Today is the Q&A, and if you've never been here for a Q&A, Caleb and I like to, after our more lengthy sermon series, we don't usually do it for like only a 3 or 4 week sermon series, but when we go through a whole book like this, or when we do a long topical one, sometimes we'll also do a Q&A after that one. And like we've said many times already, usually the Q&A comes at the end of the book, but because making the timing work for the resurrection sermon to be on Resurrection Sunday, we're shifting things around. So the Q&A is today, and there are a few questions that I got, and I'm going to go through them in the order in which they appear in Mark. So if you want to have Mark open, we'll be flipping to a few different passages. The first one is actually going to come from Mark 1:1. It is not the only instance of it, but it is the first time that you see the phrase. And the question has to do with the phrase, the Son of God. Now, this is more a cultural background question, but I am going to point to some specific texts, so you can flip through Mark as I'm talking. But the question is, Rome also used the phrase Son of God. Could you explain more how Mark's use of it would have been understood? This is a fun question because it's something that I had wished I had had even more time in the introductory sermon to talk about, so I like that this question was asked so that I can spend more time talking about it. Because I did briefly mention in my introduction that the phrase Son of God was used in the culture of Rome and in the succession of emperors, but I mentioned it more in passing. So it's definitely worth more of a deep dive into it. So as far as this phrase goes, as part of the glorification of the Roman Empire and its propaganda, Julius Caesar, who transitioned Rome into an empire and his position into that of an empire or emperor, was deified or declared to be a god after his death. And I was looking into the history of this one to make sure I'm using all the correct terms and everything like that. Julius Caesar was technically a dictator. He was not technically the first emperor. There's lots of historical debate about if you call him an emperor or not. But in effect, he created the role of emperor. So a lot of people call him an emperor because he's the one who formed effectively and transitioned Rome into an empire and in his position into that of an emperor. So you can call him dictator, emperor, whatever you want. Either way, he's seen as the one who started it all. And his grand nephew, Augustus, who is the one that is the one that's referenced in early chapters of Matthew with the killing of the children under 2 years old. Like, that's, we're only on the second Caesar at that point. But his grandnephew, Augustus, was adopted as his son and also was adopted as the son of the high god Jupiter, who had the fatherly role of the gods. So depending on which god's mythology system you're more familiar with, Jupiter is effectively Zeus, the high god, the fatherly role. And because of this, because of the adoption by Julius and the adoption by Jupiter, twice over, Augustus was considered the son of God, because Julius was deified and made into a god after his death, and the god Jupiter adopted Augustus. So Augustus was adopted by two gods in their thinking. So twice over, he was the son of a god. But what we need to understand is how the title, this title itself, Son of God, was used. The title itself, Son of God, we think that, and we're like, well, I mean, that's kind of like saying he's a god, but like, how it's understood is it was a deity claim. To be the son of something or the daughter of something is to be one of that group. And we even still use this phrase at times. It's not really a normal phrase, but sometimes you'll hear like son of or daughter of fill in the country. And it means they're a person of that country. And because of this use, the phrase son of God is another way to say that we also view this person as divine or as a god. And because of this, the role and how the Roman ruler became the emperor was part of this deification process. Because it was pretty normal for the next emperor to not be one of the sons of the previous emperor. A lot of times the emperor would kill sons out of jealousy. But even when they didn't, they would just at times adopt somebody else that's like kind of loosely related to them, or even not related to them, but they really liked them. So you have this process of imperial adoption, where the current ruler puts in their will, or adopts even during their lifetime, the next ruler. And the current ruler, because they're seen as a god, by adopting the next ruler, that next ruler also becomes a god in line. So it's like this succession of gods, basically, which is why a lot of times when you're reading study Bibles or cultural background Bibles, they'll talk about how the Jews really didn't like to hold or possess the Roman coins or look at the banners or do stuff like that, because all of those things contain images that had false worship associated with them of the emperor as a god. So because of that, when we think of the phrase Son of God and think of it in reference to the Roman rulers, we have to realize that that's a deity claim. That's saying that the Roman ruler is a god. So especially with Augustus, the title Son of God was widely used and known, being used even explicitly on coins and inscriptions. This title Son of God was central to how the emperor was viewed as a divine benefactor, savior, and father figure to the empire. He was the divine leader who, through the blessing and power of the gods, would bring about the golden age and endless empire through the power of Rome. And I talked about this. There's an inscription we have from like 9 BC, and it's not the only inscription that used the similar language. It's just a good example of it. Is they literally used in the description and kind of the backstory and the propaganda story about Roman Empire and the Roman leaders, is they used a lot of phrases that we actually see right in the Gospels. They used the word gospel. They used good news. They used the word savior. They used this promise of like this endless forever empire that's going to bring about the restoration of all things and going to destroy all chaos and right all wrongs and bring order to everything. And you're like, hey, that sounds like the Christian message. Yeah. It's purposely, the gospel writers purposely are giving a counter argument to all of this cultural messaging that's going on. So it is impossible, I would argue, that Mark and the gospel writers missed the fact that they were creating this counter-argument, because this language and this messaging was so prevalent in the culture. And it is significant then in Mark 1:1 that we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as how Mark opens his gospel. He is straight up taking a phrase from a pretty popular inscription that read the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of, fill in Augustus or somebody, the Son of God. And then Mark, in rebuttal to that, opens the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no way Mark did that on accident or unknowing how that would have been heard by his audience. And in fact, he strategically uses this phrase throughout his gospel. Because I just mentioned the beginning here, this verse in 1:1, and I just lost my place in my notes here. So in this beginning 1:1, I'm going to go in order of like how Mark uses this phrase here. So in 1:1, he opens with this just like straight up counter argument to the messaging of the culture. But then what we also need to know is that with Jupiter, the father of the Roman theology, like the father god in Roman theology, Jupiter having adopted and declared Augustus to be the Son of God or to be a god, is also something that Mark has in the back of his mind. Because with Augustus coming into this role, you have not only Julius declaring him his son, but also Jupiter, the high god, declaring you are a Son of God. Well, what do you have in Jesus' baptism? A voice from heaven declaring, this is my son. And then what do you have in the transfiguration? A voice from heaven declaring, this is my son. Listen to him. This is directly in rebuttal to this theology that's being taught about Jupiter declaring Augustus, or whoever the current emperor is, to be the Son of God. None of this is on accident that Mark would have done. And what's also extremely significant is you have this theme here of the Son of God phrase. It opens in 1:1, it's in the baptism, it's in the transfiguration. Well, then turn to Mark 15. Near the very end of the book, you have this phrase used another time in a very significant way to the Roman audience. Because remember, Mark is a gospel, a counter-gospel, because remember, Mark is using the phrase or the word gospel that's being used in the culture. So Mark is a counter gospel. And near the very end, we're going to read starting in 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And we're in the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, that's where we are. And 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The counter gospel that Mark wrote to a Roman audience basically ends with a Roman centurion declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. That is not on accident. Mark went out of his way, I'm sure, to include that, because he is writing to a people that are suffering under the Roman Empire, that are being targeted as this scapegoat group that's being blamed for the Roman fire. And he ends with a Roman centurion, so a Roman military leader, declaring that this is the true gospel. This is the true Son of God. Now, there's argument about like how much the centurion meant by this, because the word the in the Son of God is added in. It could be a Son of God, just acknowledging that like we just did something to someone who is divine. And that's not, the Roman centurion may not be necessarily saying this is the true one, this is the highest one, but like he's recognizing that something significant just happened, that this one is a divine one that they shouldn't have probably messed with. And the significance of the book of Mark to the Roman church ending with this should not be missed. This phrase, Son of God, here is used very purposefully, opening and closing and throughout the book. So again, I appreciate the opportunity to share that again. It was also something that was a little hard to kind of sneak into sermons as you go, because you kind of have to look through the whole book of Mark all in one sweep to see how Mark is using it. But again, I would say that how would the original readers have heard it in their original context, which is the question, they would have heard it. They would have heard the counterclaim. They would have heard the counterargument that Jesus, not the emperor, is the Son of God. That's how I argue they would have heard it. So the next question comes from my sermon on chapters 4, verse 35 through 5, verse 43. So if you want to turn there, I'm not going to read a specific passage of it, but you can just turn there as by way of remembering what's in those chapters. So chapters 4 and 5, 435 through 543. And the question is, how is death a greater enemy than sin? Aren't they both separation from God? So this question is mostly a clarification that I'm going to provide from my sermon on Mark 4:35 to 5:43, which was about Jesus' demonstration of his power over chaos. In this text, again, 4:35 through 5:33 or 5:43, in this text, Jesus conquers the three major powers of chaos, in the ancient world: the sea, evil spirits, and death. This demonstration of power came immediately after his kingdom parables earlier in chapter 4, and it was a direct polemic or a political and religious attack against Rome's kingdom claim. Rome claimed the power to conquer chaos and establish an eternal kingdom and golden age. Jesus demonstrated, though, that he, not Rome, has that power. And he doesn't even need to do it through military conquest. He just does it through simple words. So this question comes from the fact that in this sermon, I focused primarily on death, on evil spirits, and on the sea, and I kind of mentioned sin in there. The reason I did that is that sin is, like, as far as application goes, sin is one of the main applications of one of the forces of chaos that Jesus came to break the power of. But in these verses, in the culture, the cultural message that was happening in these verses primarily is Jesus' power over the three most powerful ones, which were death, evil spirits, and the sea. So those are primarily what you see in the text. And because of the focus on the sermon, I did not talk extensively about sin as an enemy or a force of chaos. In my application in the sermon, I did quote Colossians 2, 12 through 15, which reads, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven him all, or having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And the connection I was trying to make with bringing up this passage in the application, but I could have made it clear and spent more time with it, is that yes, sin and death are both separation from God and are woven together in how we think about Jesus' power over chaos. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So if you think about death as a force of chaos and as a separation from God, sin leads to death. So there, you can't separate them. Our sin creates a barrier or a chasm between us and God. And Kenny, as I was reading this, I was thinking about your method of evangelism that you've been sharing about drawing the chasm between us and God and how the bridge is our cross for that. But our sin creates a barrier or a chasm between us and God that cannot be fixed in our own strength. As we read in Colossians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if you're looking where the chaos death agent comes in, there. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There is nothing that we can do in our own strength to restore our relationship with God that is broken by our sin. Our sin separates us from him. We live in death or separation, and it ultimately results in the final separation from him, which is death and judgment. This is why Jesus had to fix the problem for us. If we put our faith in Jesus' work for us in his death and resurrection and ask for the forgiveness that he made possible, the Father then considers our sins and the legal demands of judgment and death that they require as having been nailed to the cross with the Son and paid in full, canceling our debt, breaking the power of chaos, of death and sin. And we are raised and made alive together with him, with his Son, in the resurrection. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old, which was dead in trespasses and sins, and which was under the power of chaos of sin and death, has passed away. The new has come. The power of sin and death is broken for us, and we are made new, given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for God. So that's how I see those two things working together. So I appreciate the question because it is an opportunity to expand and make more clear what I didn't have the time, unfortunately, to lay fully out in that sermon. So yes, long story short, sin and death are both separation from God, and they are what he came to conquer. The next question is in chapter 8. So if you flip over to chapter 8. And it'll be found in verses 1 through 21. So this covers the feeding of the 4,000. And then he goes across the sea, and then the Pharisees demand a sign, and then he quickly leaves because he's basically just being rejected and given a hard time over there. So then he heads to other people. And then on the way there, he asks his disciples about the bread, and they think he's talking about actual bread. And he's like, no, you guys haven't gotten it. So like this is the text that we're in. So the question, it's not like a question. Let me just read here. So in chapter 8, I argued for a certain view of the significance of the 7 baskets left over after the feeding of the 4,000. I received questions about other possible meanings for the numbers, so I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes. It is common, especially if you read through articles online or even if you read a few different commentaries and compare their thoughts, to see the numbers in the story as pointing to different things. The feeding of the 5,000 is pretty obvious, as that happened in Israelite territory and pretty transparently represents the 12 tribes. So like there isn't much discussion about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 baskets left over, because that's pretty one-to-one about the 12 tribes of Israel and the feeding of Israel. So the problem, though, is the feeding of the 4,000, and it's far less obvious. Some even argue for significance in the number 4,000 in addition to the significance of the 7 baskets. with the 4,000 representing the gathering of a large number, which 1,000 is used a lot of times in the Bible to just represent a lot of things or people. So a large number, 1,000, of Gentiles from the four corners of the world. So 4,000 everywhere, lots of people. So that's where they see some significance in the 4,000. And the four corners of the world is also a phrase used a lot of times in passages that talk about the greater or the second Exodus or the greater ingathering of God's people. So like I think there is some merit here to this argument about seeing some significance in the 4,000. And then also, if you label this feeding miracle as the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, then there are multiple tempting options for what the seven baskets could signify. Some argue that it signifies the spread of the gospel to all the Gentile nations by referring to the seven nations that shared a border with Israel at the time to represent all nations in all directions. A problem with this is, as I was trying to verify that there were seven neighboring countries, it really depends on how you define country, because there's a pretty tumultuous time in history with the Roman Empire kind of like separating things and doing all sorts of shenanigans with where borders are. So you can get there. And some get around this by saying, well, like by seven neighbors, they're referring to the seven nations that Moses said the Lord was going to drive out of the promised land. But then even then it's like, well, he drove a lot of them out. So they're not really neighbors at that point. And then it turns this feeding miracle text, which is supposed to be about the spread of the gospel and God's mercy and message to the nations, it then takes it and says it refers back to a text that talks about judgment, which is like the opposite of the context of it. So I find that one to be a little tricky because it's hard, again, to specify that there are seven neighbors. Then it's also like if you bring it back to that list that Moses said, that, well, now you're taking it to a judgment context, and this isn't a judgment context in the New Testament. Some simply leave it, therefore, as just having like a symbolic level of seven, meaning perfection and completion to point towards the spread of all nations. So rather than trying to argue like, well, seven neighbors, it's like, well, just seven just means like completion, perfection. So just seven meaning all Gentile nations. And some just leave it there. And that's more or less the view that I presented. But how they word it solely focuses on the Gentile mission. A different type of symbol that some see in the number seven is the future of the Gentile church, with some saying that it prefigures the seven leaders of the Hellenistic church in Jerusalem, or the seven churches in Revelation, or some other occurrence of seven relating to the Gentile church in the future. The biggest problem with a future-oriented view is that this doesn't fit how Jesus talks about the event later in chapter 8 here with his disciples in verses 14 to 21. Because in these verses, he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and his disciples don't understand, as usual. And then he walks them through the two feeding miracles and then ends by saying, "Do you not understand?" So it seems strange to me to put a future-oriented understanding of the significance of seven when Jesus is saying in that time now, "Don't you understand?" Which seems to me to point towards a significance that would be understandable at the time, not waiting for a future significance. The fact that he asked this question, like I said, implies that the significance of both feedings was meant to be understood in its own time, and that the significance of the miracles works together. Because notice how he asks, well, do you remember what happened in the first feeding? And then do you remember what happened in the second one? Do you get it yet? It seems like how he asks the question means that they're meant to build on each other. And in the context, also, we need to remember that the religious and political leaders wanted Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah in the way that they wanted him to, and for him to bring the kingdom how they thought was appropriate, which didn't include the people that he seemed to be going out of his way to include, because they keep giving him a hard time for going to those people or eating with those people or going and doing ministry over there. And this is the context that he's asking this question in. He is warning his disciples against this closed-minded way of thinking and telling them to open up their eyes to the truth that was just presented to them through the two feeding miracles. First, the crowd of 5,000 Israelites was fed and 12 baskets were left over. The children, Israel, are fed first, and the kingdom is being unveiled to them first. but second, the crowd of 4,000 in the Decapolis, which is an area of both Jewish and Gentile population, is fed, and seven baskets are left over. How I take the building of these miracles is that the kingdom was never meant to stop with just the Israelites, as the leadership and even the apostles struggle to understand and apply from the Old Testament. The kingdom is perfected and completed, seven, when Jews and Gentiles, those of all nations, feast together from Christ, the bread of heaven, who provides their food. So that's how I see them working together. The movement in the feeding miracles from 12 to 7 is, at face value, a mathematical decrease, because there's 12 left over and there's 7 left over. But in biblical theology and gospel mission, it is an increase, because it is the 12 tribes to all people. And this is also represented by the words used for basket in both accounts, with the first use of the word basket referring to a smaller basket, and the second use of the word basket with seven being a larger basket. So that's how I see the movement between the two miracles. So again, I know there's lots of discussion about different ways to take the numbers. That's how I see the most likely way to take it that I see in the text as the flow of the argument. The next question comes from also chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. And I'll just read them. So 8, 11 through 12. The Pharisees came, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And then he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And then he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. So the question is, in Mark 8, 11 through 12, Jesus says that he will not give the Pharisees a sign when they demand one. But Matthew 16, 4 seems to contradict this in Matthew's telling of the account. Because in Matthew 16, 4, if you turn there, you read that I will give no generation to this sign except for, or no sign to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. So it's like, why didn't Mark include that? In Mark's account, we read, no sign will be given to this generation. In Matthew's account, we read, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. This isn't really a contradiction, because he is saying no to what they are asking, which is that he immediately gives them a sign. Which, like we talked about at that time, meant that they wanted him to predict something that would come true in the name of the Lord so that they could verify him as a prophet. They are not doubting that he can do miracles, but they're trying to test if he is a prophet from the Lord. Jesus, though, knowing their hearts, knows that they would have already judged him and that they would still claim that he's a false prophet, even if he gave them a sign, like they wanted, because they would claim that he is a false prophet since he is teaching contrary to what they do. A process which is laid out in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, that they would falsely apply to him. Because in Deuteronomy 13, there is a caveat to the whole principle of you'll know a prophet is true by what he says coming true. In Deuteronomy 13, is like, well, you might have a prophet who that happens, but he's still teaching you to go after other gods and still teaching you contrary to what God has taught you. And that's what Jesus knows they'd likely bring into this situation, where it's like, well, yeah, you gave us a sign and it got verified, but you're still teaching against what we teach, so we're still going to call you a false prophet. It's like he sees through what they're asking and knows that they would claim that he's a false prophet anyway. In Matthew's account, in two different conversations, in chapter 12 and chapter 16, Jesus tells the religious leaders that the only sign they will get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. In Matthew 12, he adds, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The only sign that they will get is the vindication of his claim and identity that is given through the power of his resurrection after 3 days in the grave. So that's why I say it's not a contradiction. He is choosing to not answer the question at that time, in that day. They're asking him, like, right now we want you to prove that you're a prophet. And he's like, no. And then in Matthew, though, we have the additional detail. He's like, the only sign you're going to get is after I die and am raised again, then you're going to know. So he is still saying no to their question that day. I also, though, don't think that this comparison to his time in the grave is the only layer to the Jonah imagery. Jonah's rescue from a great fish was a sign that he was a prophet and that his message was from God. So also Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a confirmation of his identity, the truth of his message, and the success of his substitutionary death for us. Because the rescue of Jonah from the fish is actually kind of integral to the story. It proves that he's a prophet, that this is from God, that this needs to happen. And culturally speaking, him being in the belly of a fish in the sea, which we've talked about, the sea as judgment, chaos, all this imagery, it would effectively be an imagery way of saying he's dead. So in the belly of the fish is actually similar to Jesus being in the grave. And then how Jesus is rescued or resurrected from the grave as a vindication of his message and a confirmation can have a similar layer to the imagery being used in Jonah. And then also, the context in which Jesus tells them that the sign, or tells them about the sign of Jonah, it adds another layer to this imagery. In Matthew 16 and in Mark 8, this statement to the religious leaders comes right after the feeding of the 4,000, which, like we talked about, symbolizes the completion and perfection of Jesus' kingdom through the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles. Jonah's mission was to Gentiles, and not just any Gentiles, but the Ninevites who were hated by Jonah and the Israelites for their evil and cruelty. Jonah did not want to go bring God's message to them because he did not want them to repent. He did not think they deserved God's mercy and forgiveness. This is why I had chapter 4 read for the scripture reading, because you get to see Jonah's argument. He just straight up tells God, I knew that you would be merciful and forgive them. And then later, when God asks him, well, you're so mad about this plant. Do you do well to be mad about this plant? Yes, I do well to be mad, in fact, angry enough to die. Like, Jonah is so mad about the fact that Nineveh is not being destroyed. Because in his mind, these people deserve absolutely zero mercy from God, absolutely zero forgiveness, and he's waiting for the judgment to come. He showed more pity for the plant that gave him shade than for a whole city full of people. Jesus, in his day, continually had to confront the religious leaders who ignore, marginalize, and even flat out hate and are racist to the Gentiles, the Samaritan, and even some of their own people that come from demographics they don't like. The book of Jonah closes with God saying to Jonah, you pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, this great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle? This book closes by forcing the reader to ask themselves if everyone deserves God's mercy. So Jesus, by asking and by saying to the religious leaders that they will get the sign of Jonah, I also believe he is confronting them about their lack of mercy and their blindness to God's heart for all people, and is asking them purposely the same question. Don't all deserve mercy? So I think that this is something that is not picked up in Mark, but I think it is an amazing biblical imagery to trace as you walk through and think through why it is that Jesus uses the sign of Jonah. For our last question, the last question comes from chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12, 25. I'll start in 24. And this is Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees about the levirate marriage. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The question is, what did Jesus mean when he said they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven? This is ultimately not a question that I can answer fully. This verse and its parallel passages in Matthew and Luke are literally the only verses that specifically address marriage in heaven. Many questions about heaven, in fact, are not answered in the Bible, likely because we simply cannot comprehend it. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 15, our body and our existence will be of a whole new type that we cannot now comprehend. And that is likely, by the way, what Jesus was trying to hint at in his answer here to the Sadducees, because they are thinking that things will continue just as they are here in earth, they will continue in heaven. And Jesus is saying that, no, actually, everything is going to be very different in heaven. Some argue that Jesus is specifically addressing the complexities of levirate marriage, or more broadly, the more transactional marriage that was common in the day, where women were given in marriage because they had to be married to survive well and prosper in that culture, and their fathers would actually arrange a beneficial marriage for them. Marriage was rarely based on love in the culture of the day, but it was more an exchange of property, with the husband or his family paying for the bride's economic value to her family and receiving that value to himself along with her potential to bear children. Such marriages were often arranged while the children were very young, in which case they were betrothed or legally bound until they were old enough to marry. And this was often sealed with a prepayment that the families had made. The wedding day sometimes happened as soon as 12 to 13 for the girl. Viewed in this light, the Sadducees' questions can be read to end, because if you go to the question here in verse 22, and then seven left no offspring, last of all the woman also died. In the resurrection, then, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. So if you read it with that cultural lens, you can almost read that closing question as like, well, whose property is she at the end? And Jesus' answer then could be read as, she's no one's property. With how much Jesus upheld and honored women throughout his ministry, there may very well be an aspect of this in the answer. But even if you say that this question is just directly talking about levirate marriage or more of the transactional, loveless marriage that was common at the time, it still leaves many questions unanswered about what that means for marriages throughout history, people that have multiple marriages. There's so many questions that it leaves unanswered. Some point out that marriage was instituted by God prior to the fall, so it could possibly be part of the new heaven and new earth. But others point out that the point of marriage, which was to bear children and fill and subdue the earth, and also have a union that pointed to the union of God and his people, specifically fulfilled in Christ and his church, would make marriage unnecessary in heaven, because both of these things are unnecessary. While researching this question, I came across many authors who unhelpfully argued simplistically that marriage is to bear children, so we won't need it in heaven. I just want to note that children are a blessing of marriage, but marriage should never be boiled down to simply the production of children, as this view hurts and belittles anyone in a marriage without children. So I did not appreciate when commentators argued simplistically along that vein. Like I said at the beginning of my answer, I cannot fully answer this question, but I can point to some things that Jesus did not mean. This passage has at times been used to strangely argue that we will not have gender in heaven. But that is not correct. That wasn't what he was addressing here. Jesus and others throughout the Bible use terms such as sons and daughters and mothers and fathers to refer to people in heaven. And we know that when Jesus was resurrected, he was still recognizable as a male. And also Moses and Elijah, though the three apostles who were with Jesus wouldn't have known what Moses and Elijah looked like, they did recognize them as males. So like, there is not an argument that we would lose our gender in heaven. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. This verse also does not mean that we will not know each other or remember our relationships in heaven. This sometimes comes as an overinterpretation of Revelation 21:4, which reads, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." The point of this verse is that the brokenness of the world and the pain, sorrow, and mourning that it brings will be no more, not that we will not remember any of the former things. I cannot answer what our bodies will look like, how they will work, how we will all relate to each other, but if even a fraction of what we are told about heaven is true, and we know that it is all true and that there's a lot that we aren't even told, I know that whatever the answer is to this question, we will not be disappointed or wish that it is different. We will finally and fully be with God and all his people from all of time with no curse, no brokenness, and no sin. We are called to invite as many people as we can to be with us, with him, there forever. And we will not be disappointed in what our relationships look like there, where there is no more sin and no more brokenness. So that is all the questions for today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to work through some of these questions from Mark. I thank you for the teachings that you give throughout your word. I thank you for the reminder that you have a heart for all people. I thank you for the reminder that you are the true King, the true Son of God, And I thank you for the reminder that one day we will be with you in heaven forever, where there is no more pain or sorrow or mourning or sin. And I pray that as we continue to work through and struggle through the truths of your word, that we would continue to apply them to ourselves, continue to be molded and shaped into your image. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.